we pray that you would teach us from your word. Lord, rivet our hearts with your truth. Let us respond with eagerness, even to the rebukes and reproofs in your word. Let us long for it and hunger for it, and Lord, satisfy our hunger. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to challenge you to think about your level of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. How serious are you about following Jesus? There's much more to that question than many people would realize. And we're often told that we're supposed to be sold out for Jesus. You got to be all in. Your commitment has to be total. And the more I look around and observe the Christian culture in our nation, the more I realize there are a lot of people who have that level of commitment. In every category, there are people who have that level of commitment. They think about Jesus all the time. They feel very strongly about their faith. Their minds are engaged. Their emotions are engaged. They're talking about the faith with people that they encounter. And I want to show you this morning that that level of commitment is not enough for you to be pleasing to the Lord in the way you need to be. Being sold out is good. Being totally committed is absolutely necessary. But unless there is something more, you will never be what you ought to be. Our text for today is Matthew 20, verses 17 to 28. Matthew 20, 17 to 28. The events in this passage take place about a week before Jesus' crucifixion. His disciples have been with him for more than 3 years. One of those disciples is false, and so we can set his commitment aside as a counterfeit. But the other 11 guys are totally on board. They have given up everything in order to follow Jesus. They're following him with an all-out commitment. And despite that fact, Jesus has to correct them in this passage that we're going to see on something absolutely fundamental that was lacking in their lives. Matthew 20, beginning with verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom the Father has been, for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now get the picture of where we are in the process here. Jesus' earthly ministry is very near its end. He and the disciples are on the way to Jerusalem for the last time together. Everything that Jesus has been warning the disciples about since back in chapter 18 is going to come to pass within another week or so. And now Jesus pulls these men aside to go over it one more time before they get to Jerusalem. And his warning to them is absolutely clear and succinct. He's been telling them this stuff for quite a while already, and now he gives them even more detail. In verses 18 and 19, again, He says, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up." That's pretty specific. It's clear. Jesus is going to be delivered to his enemies. He says which ones. It's the Jewish religious leadership. They're going to condemn him to death. Then they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles, who are going to mock him, scourge him, crucify him, and on the third day he's going to be raised up. This is a lot of information. It's very detailed. It's who, what, and where. And looking at it from this side of the cross, we know that these things are exactly what did happen. He told them explicitly what was going to happen, and he got it right. The time is at hand. These things are going to happen. The crucifixion, within a week, less than a week. Verse 17 says that they were on their way to Jerusalem when Jesus told them this. They're almost there. He pulls them aside to go over it again. Now, all of this information should have produced a very somber response from the disciples. Jesus is telling them about the immediate future, and what the immediate future holds is not pleasant. If you ever thought you wanted to know the future, you might want to meditate on this passage a while, because they knew, and it did them no good at all. they didn't even understand. Jesus is telling them in amazing detail exactly what is coming, and their response is just totally disconnected from what he said. It starts with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Look at verses 20 and 21. "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left.'" Now, James and John are vying for the top two positions in the coming kingdom of God. They want to be over everyone else who has ever been created. And they're offering their services to the Lord for this position, and they've got mom involved to make it more compelling for him. "We want to run the world for you." And so all three of them approach Jesus to appeal for these positions for James and John. They want the top two spots. They want everyone who's ever been created to be subject to them. Now, they got their mom involved, but Jesus answers James and John, not the mom. Because in verse 22, he says, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." You got to give them credit for confidence. Without hesitation, "We can partake of whatever you're going to partake of. We can drink from the cup you're going to drink from." They seem brash, ridiculously overconfident, completely lacking in foresight. They have no idea how badly they're going to fail before another week goes by. So at this point in the narrative, you might expect a lecture, maybe a rebuke about overconfidence, maybe something about pride going before the fall. If you're reading this for the first time, you're thinking at this point that you know what Jesus is going to say, and he's about to nail these two dudes and mom right there with them. I mean, surely a reproof is coming in which these men will be told to humble themselves and get a new attitude. Well, there is a correction coming in a minute, but it's not what most people tend to expect. And it should make us go, well, why? Why does he handle it the way he does? He knows their hearts. He doesn't just slam them. They are being selfish, and Jesus will deal with that. But that's not all that's going on in these men. If you ever really just stop and think very long about it, you almost always have mixed motives, right? Even when you're at your best, there's a little of something else in there too. A little of that selfishness, a little something. These guys are just like that too. They're just people. And to their credit, they are totally committed to Jesus. They were all in. They're ready to do anything for him, to sacrifice anything that has to be sacrificed. They've already made a lot of sacrifices, and they cannot imagine a scenario in which they would hold anything back or in which they would fail to do anything that Jesus wanted them to do. They can't conceive of it. Their commitment is so strong that they're naive by their strength, but they can't imagine a time when they would not do what Jesus wanted them to do. Selfishness makes them want the top spots in the kingdom. But that selfishness is mixed in with some other things that are not bad. The reason they believe that they can drink of the cup that Jesus is going to drink of is because they're that committed to him. They're eager to do something significant in the kingdom of heaven, and they're ready to pay whatever price he says they have to pay. We'll do it. We don't need to read the contract. We'll sign it. Whatever you say, we're going to do it. So you see, I hope by this, how a total commitment is not enough by itself. There's still a problem here, even though they're committed. These guys are pointing their commitment in the wrong direction. They're seeking supremacy. They're trying to usurp others who also love the Lord. They have a desire for preeminence that comes from being polluted by the world they lived in. They need to make a significant adjustment, even though they can't possibly be much more committed. And so Jesus is going to correct them. But they're not rebuked in the way he rebukes his enemies. He doesn't just slam them as those who are completely wrong at the core. They do have to make a major adjustment, though, or they will never be what they need to be. Jesus begins the correction by answering the question that they've asked. Verse 23, he said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." They're going to drink of his cup. They're going to have their share in his sufferings. The reproach that's going to fall on him is going to fall on them. Some of the hatred and anguish directed toward him is going to be directed toward them. And they're going to taste his hardship. And they're going to have a share in his victory on the third day. They have a part in his glory. They have a part in his joy. They're naive about what it means to drink from his cup, but they're going to drink it. And then Jesus informs them that the positions that they have asked for are not his to give. Such things have already been chosen by the Father. Now that's a simple statement, and it would be easy just to go, okay, and move right on. But think about that. It reveals a need for a major adjustment in thinking on the part of these two disciples. And in a minute, it'll be clear that they're all that way. James and John had already been tremendously blessed. How are they blessed? By asserting themselves, volunteering for the two top positions in the kingdom? No, they were blessed because God chose to bless them. Just like he chose who's going to be in those two positions. He chose them for salvation. He chose them as apostles. He gifted them for the ministry that he had called them to do. God had already put them in positions of great importance. He had given them immeasurable blessings that they didn't deserve, but that he gave by his choice. So rather than clamoring to usurp someone else or striving for a position of power over other people, these men might have been thankful for what they had. They might have rested in the Lord and thought, I can't believe how good he is to us. That he would do this for us. I mean, look at us. Remember how we were? They might have been content rather than rushing to get ahead of others. They might have trusted that God was going to give them what they need and what's best for them and what they can handle. And they could have avoided all this striving and maneuvering and grappling for more. I love the prayer of Agur, the son of Jakai, and Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. Listen to this prayer. "Two things I asked of you, Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. You know, God gives his gifts to us based on what we can handle. And Agur was wise enough to ask for that. Keep me within the boundaries that I can handle. I don't know how much I can handle without forgetting you. I don't know how little I can handle without bringing shame on your name. Just keep me in between the ditches. I trust you to do that. They might have thought that way, rather than clamoring for the very best for themselves. Realize that the Father gives gifts according to his purposes, but also according to your need and your ability. James and John are being selfish. They're grappling for preeminence. But they are not the only ones. In verse 24, you got to love this. It says, and hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. The other ten guys either hear it or figure it out. And they seem to think that maybe Jesus was talking about me when he said God already picked the people for those spots. That's me. Because I know I'm the top disciple. You know, they were always arguing about that. Probably everyone I'm thinking, hey, that's my job. You can't have that. You're trying to cheat me out of what's rightfully mine. I mean, why else would you be indignant with these two guys? You're doing the same thing they're doing. You're clamoring for that. You think you deserve it. You think you can run the world better than they can. Nobody seemed to pick up on the real point that God has chosen these things and that we should be content with what he gives us. Instead, now 10 more guys are vying for the top positions. Well, now all of this is out in the open. You got all 12 disciples doing the same thing, and now Jesus can correct everybody at once, and he gets to the more obvious part of his correction in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It's a statement of the obvious, and he says that they already know this. He's describing how the world works, how greatness works in the world. And it's all about power over other people. It's about being over them, being more important than they are, having privileges that they do not have, exercising those privileges as much as you possibly can. Worldly greatness is about power over people, authority over them, and the full exercise of that authority. It doesn't take much experience to know that that's how it is, and you know it just like the disciples knew it. Everyone is striving to be above as many other people as they can be. And that's how the disciples were trying to work. They had worldly motives, worldly ambitions, worldly goals. They were trying to gain their desires through worldly techniques that would put them above others and push others down. Here's the thing. Do not miss this. They wanted this power that everybody else is seeking, and they believed that they could use that worldly power for Jesus. They're going to do this for Jesus. They're going to clamor and push others down and take the preeminent spot for Jesus. They're going to use worldliness for Jesus. They think that because they're so committed to Jesus that it can't turn out bad. And so they clamor for it. They're trying to get all of these things. And when they have them, they think they're going to use them for Jesus instead of using them selfishly and sinfully, even though they have to be selfish and sinful to get there. They're going to do it for him. And he's going to appreciate it. They're going to usurp others for Jesus. They're going to clamor for power for Jesus. They think that they can be just like the world and do it for Jesus. And so Jesus points out how the world is, and this is how the disciples are acting. But then he says this, verse 26 and 27. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Now, the distinction that Jesus makes is radical. It is not that way among you. It's a summary rejection of the entire system of thinking and acting that drives people in the world. It's a complete rejection of that way of thinking that comes naturally to us, even as Christians, and that the world does around us all the time. We're not to be like that. There's another way for those who belong to the Lord. To be what we ought to be, we must not be like the world. You can't be worldly for Jesus. It's not possible to use that stuff for his glory. It's offensive to him. And you're not to be like that. By the way, worldly greatness is an illusion anyway. It is always temporary. And the greatness that people achieve in this world is a false greatness. It's false at the core. It can't last, and it's deceptive because it keeps you from pursuing true greatness. If you want to be great, Jesus says, you have to make yourself the servant of others. If you want to be first, Jesus says, you have to make yourself the slave of others. And those words are exact translations. Servant is diakonos, slave is doulos. Nobody bent anything in translating that. Make yourself a servant. Make yourself a slave. Someone subject to an alien will. Not a bondservant, a slave. Now Jesus has told these men about true greatness repeatedly before this. And they're slow to get it. And we can feel their pain. The content is easy enough to process. It's the implementation that gets hard, right? I mean, I can say these words, but making myself a slave, that's something else. It doesn't come naturally to anyone to put yourself low, to make yourself a servant, to make yourself a slave. You have to do that on purpose. Even the quietest, shyest, most bashful person on earth still has that pride. It does not want to submit to anybody. This is not what your impulses prompt you to do. It bears no resemblance to what you see and experience in the world. This is, however, what God has always said about true greatness. In Psalm 138:6, it says, For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Being powerful and exercising authority over people may make people in the world regard you. But if you want the Lord to regard you, you have to put yourself low. Isaiah 66:2 says, For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. You want the Lord to look on you with favor, to be attentive to your needs and desires? Put yourself low. In fact, the scripture says that if you will not put yourself low, the Lord is opposed to you. In James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, same exact words, scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, any definition of success that puts God himself in opposition to you needs to be reevaluated. If God is opposed to you, it's not success. No matter how it looks now, it's a deceptive trap. It's a counterfeit for success. What the disciples were pursuing was setting them up for ruin. Despite their all-out commitment, they were headed in the wrong direction. And if God had let them continue, it would have ruined them. Proverbs 16:18 says, Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. So humility has always been the only path to greatness. Every other kind of greatness is an illusion. Every other definition of success will only set you up for destruction. If you want to be great, you must pursue what God says is great. You must have the kind of success that's not a deceptive trap. The disciples were pursuing fool's gold greatness. The bright flash is followed by bitter disappointment when you realize that you've invested everything in something that's absolutely worthless. These men were sold out for Jesus. Their commitment level was incredible. But by itself, it was not enough to give them what they needed. If you're going in the wrong direction, being more committed gets you to the wrong place even faster. Whatever we're totally committed to, if it's taking us to a wrong understanding of the Lord or of how to please Him, we're in exactly the position the disciples are in this text. We need to be corrected. They were on a path that was going to lead them further from the Lord that they were committed to, further from harmony with Him. And to whatever degree they managed to achieve worldly success, that success would have deluded them into thinking that God was on their side, that God Himself was giving this blessing, and they would have become entrenched in this wrong direction. And so Jesus corrected them. And He did so because their commitment to Him not only had to be total in terms of their eagerness, they certainly had that, but it also had to be a commitment to adjusting to His values, and they were wavering on that one. Now, frankly, this passage reveals the failure of modern Christianity in the United States of America. The number of people doing something worldly for Jesus is appalling. Many are pursuing worldliness and thinking that they're doing it for Jesus. They're excited about it. They're committed. Their emotions are engaged. Their minds are engaged. They're telling people their story. And the more they succeed, the more they tell themselves God is on their side, and the more other people try to be like them. The fool's gold is so shiny. It looks so valuable. Now remember that all of this interaction with the disciples began with Jesus warning them again about what was going to happen when He gets to Jerusalem. He told them that He's going to suffer and die. He gives them a lot of details about how it's going to happen. All this talk about true greatness is connected to that. This is not an abrupt change of subjects. There's a connection. The disciples could not process what Jesus was going to do in Jerusalem because they did not understand greatness. These men could not conceive that Jesus would allow any of these things that He was warning them about to happen. They couldn't even process it. Their definition so blinded them that they could not hear Him at all. Maybe they thought it was allegory, or maybe they just went, I don't know. I don't know what He's saying. But they could not imagine that He was actually going to suffer and die. He's God in the flesh. They know that. He has all power and all authority. These men have seen demons tremble in His presence and obey Him. Who are these piddling Sanhedrin people? If the demons are terrified of you, who are these pathetic Roman officials to a man who can raise someone from the dead anytime he wants to? By their definition of greatness, Jesus has to show His power. He has to. That's the only kind of greatness they understand. And they're so committed to that worldly definition of greatness that they can't even process what He's saying. They don't believe He's going to die. They're shocked when it happens. And so after Jesus has clarified the definition of greatness for them, He comes back to how He functioned in this world. He's going to Jerusalem to demonstrate what He is describing to the disciples. When He tells us to make ourselves servants and slaves, He's telling us to be like He is. He's telling us to be intentional about humbling ourselves. He's telling us to follow His example. This is exactly what He's about to do, and they're not getting it. Verse 28, He finishes the sentence. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. When Almighty God became flesh, he did not come to be served by humanity. He didn't come to earth to put his rightful privileges on display and subjugate everyone to show his greatness. He came to serve. He had all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet he didn't come to earth to exercise that authority over everyone. He came to earth to give his life as ransom for many. We were under an eternal curse because of our personal sin, and we were offensive to the holiness of our Creator. We had offended him, and we had become objects of his wrath. And there was nothing we could do to reconcile ourselves or to offset our offenses. Our condition was utterly hopeless. We needed to be rescued. And the only one who could rescue us is Holy God himself. He would have to do for us what we could not do. And that's what he did. The one who is the greatest of all gave his own life in payment to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus served us by taking on himself the wrath of God that was due to us and giving us his righteousness. He demonstrated his greatness in a humble act of service. He put himself lower than anyone had ever gone because he didn't deserve to die. He had no sin. On the cross, Jesus gave us the greatest demonstration of greatness in all of history. And that's where he's going. And that's what he's trying to get through to the disciples. I'm about to show you true greatness. If you want to be great, you got to be like him. Oh yeah, you need to be committed. If your commitment's not total, you need to think about that. It needs to be total. But that's just the beginning. If you want to be great, you have to become like him. You have to have his values. You have to act the way he acts. And because you've changed and you want to, you've got to see things the way he sees them. And you are most like the Lord Jesus Christ when you serve others and when you even make yourself a slave of others. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus' demonstration of true greatness. May we receive your word and be like you. Cleanse us of any worldly ambitions that are interfering with our walking with you, and let us learn to humble ourselves and to trust you with what we need. Lord, be glorified in your church as we adjust ourselves to this scripture. And Lord, we pray that any within hearing who do not know you would see the goodness of Christ, and that their hearts would melt, and that they would put their hope in you. Lord, be glorified in all of our responses to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.